We're beginning a new section in the Gospel of Mark. It includes two chapters, chapters 11 and 12. And this section I'm entitling Events Leading Toward the Crucifixion. The types of events that we're going to see in here, some of them could have happened at any point in Jesus' ministry. But the placing of the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, at the beginning of chapter 11, takes place during the final days of Jesus' life. So we know the events here, the triumphal entry being first, these other events were a part of this short time. And it really is a short time. We're going to be looking at two events. The triumphal entry, which begins in verse 1 of chapter 11 and goes through verse 11. And then we're going to look at the next event, which is Jesus curses the fig tree. That is really a part of three events. It's the first event. But there's three events connected together. And verse 11 I will read to you as a part of the triumphal entry. Verse 11 really makes a connection with those next three events. They're very, very significant. They're very significant to the Jewish people for what is said there. So let's pray, and then we'll begin looking at the first event, the triumphal entry. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for the fact that we could gather here together freely, without fear. What a wonderful thing that is, because there are people in other parts of the world that do not have this condition at all. And Father, I would pray for those people who have to gather together, as it were, in secret to worship you. Encourage them. But Father, we also know from historical evidence, it's in those times that you seem to work greatly. So I pray tonight that you would help me to speak clearly and accurately and in the unction and power of the Holy Spirit. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to read to you now Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. Those who have ears, let us hear the word of God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. And they untied it. And some of those there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. If you remember, this event right here is all connected. Jesus is at the end of his journey. He's come from Galilee. This event happened on Palm Sunday. He will end up in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. And the people there would have been aware of his coming. Now he is in Bethany, on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Earlier, according to John 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Most recently, he had healed Bartimaeus in Jericho. And he's been doing all this traveling with many, many, many pilgrims. But now there's an event that is very, very familiar to Christians. It's the triumphal entry. And in verses 1 through 6, there's the preparation for that entry. When we go to 7 through 10, we see the king's triumphal entry. And this is what it is all about. The king has come. They've been looking for this for a long, long time. The Messiah is here. So this was an extremely significant event. Bethphage that is mentioned there. If you notice the way that Mark reports it, he starts with Jerusalem. He doesn't start with the city coming in, which would be Bethany. He starts from Jerusalem and he works his way back. So it's Jerusalem, Bethphage, Bethany. Jesus and his disciples are going to spend their time in Bethany. They're going to go back there. We are told that in verse 11. They're going to go back to Bethany. So at Bethphage, something happened. That would have been a very small village. Bethany was a larger place, and it was about 2 miles out of Jerusalem. So from the Mount of Olives, which they're going to descend down into Jerusalem, it would have been Bethany, Bethphage, and then descending down into Jerusalem on the road there. When they came to Bethphage, Jesus gave them directions. They are to go in there and find a young donkey. Now, I come from a ranching background. we didn't have donkeys. They were much too little. We had mules, which were more the size of a horse. But nobody wanted to ride a donkey. Listen, this is the King of Kings. And he's asked his disciples to bring him a young donkey. Why? There's a very, very good reason why. 500 years earlier, over 500 years before, Zechariah had promised that the Messiah would come riding on a donkey's colt. That's why. And one of the things that is so interesting during the time in which we're in is things that were prophesied a long time ago in the Old Testament are going to start taking place. That emphasizes the veracity, the truthfulness of the Word of God. When a prophet prophesied and it didn't happen, that was not a true prophet. It has happened right here. What does Zechariah 9:9 say? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteousness and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, in this passage, the choice of the young donkey not only told who he was, the king, but it also tells us what he was. He's humble. Jesus is not like other kings. And that's a contrast here. Other kings would not have come into Jerusalem riding on a young donkey. But that's what the King of Kings comes riding in on. And this is his triumphal entry. Phil mentioned this morning about the whole fact of the humility of Jesus. He was different. He was of low estate. And that's why he was the unexpected one. But now it's happening. So having obtained the donkey, this triumphal march begins. Now, there are certain scenes in the Word of God that I would have liked to have witnessed. This is one of them. I would like to have been there when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace. You ever wonder about those things? I do all the time. What was that like? What was that like? It was unbelievable, both visually and also auditorily. Because of the huge crowds that would have been there, because of what they did, because of what Jesus was riding on. What were they saying? What were the people saying? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna was a customary greeting of the Passover. It meant save or save us. So when the people were singing that, Hosanna, what they were saying was that Jesus, this King of Kings, was their deliverer. But as Phil mentioned, and I mentioned before, they were not looking for a king like this. They were looking for someone to come in on that, I envision a white horse for some reason. An unbelievable steed coming in glory, in power. But this is not the case. So while it meant save us, they were totally off base in save us from what? And as I've mentioned before, it was only after Jesus was glorified that his followers truly understand what that means. You know, today, we talk about being people, or people being saved. The first question that should be asked of us is, what do you mean you need to be saved? What do you mean by that? Well, what is meant by that? We need to be saved, according to the New Testament, from the wrath to come. That's what it means. You see, God's awful wrath is going to descend on those who have not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Now, what did Jesus do after that? And he did this rather late, it says. Verse 11 says this, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It says there that Jesus looked around at everything in the temple area. Now, he's not looking around as a pilgrim. He's looking around as the sovereign Lord. I'm going to read you a statement here that is absolutely critical for the next event, the next three events that happen. He looked around at the center of Jewish religious life to see if it was fulfilling its purpose of leading people to true worship of God. He looked around the place where sacrifices were offered. The temple replaced the tabernacle, which was a living prophecy of the Messiah who was to come. And now we're ready to look at the second event. Jesus curses the fig tree because it is directly related to what Jesus did prior to leaving Jerusalem. The fig tree that he cursed. After that, he's going to cleanse the temple. After that, the fig tree again comes up. So let me read to you now verses 12 through 14. On the following day when he came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Remember that. His disciples heard this. Listen, his disciples right now are completely in the dark about this, everything taking place right here. Completely. And Peter is going to remind Jesus the second time about the fig tree when they saw it again later on. Verse 12 says, on the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. We need to remember that Jesus was a human being just like all human beings, and there are times when we get hungry. He was hungry. And Mark tells us that he saw a fig tree in the distance, and it had leaves on it. And since the fruit of the fig tree begins to appear about the same time as the leaves, and he would have known that, the leaves indicated that there were figs growing. But when Jesus came to the tree and discovered there was no fruit, what did he do? He cursed the fig tree with these words, may no one ever eat fruit from you again, speaking of the fig tree. Now, these words are symbolic. There's symbolic importance to Jesus' actions here. And they're of symbolic importance. Let me read to you some statements. It signifies the hypocrisy of all who have the appearance that they are bearing fruit, but in reality, they are not. I'm going to read that again. Here's how it's tied, the fig tree. It signifies the hypocrisy of all who have the appearance that they are bearing fruit, but in reality, they are not. In the Old Testament, the fig tree often serves as a metaphor for Israel and its standing before God. And here, in this text, it's referring to Israel. Here, the cursing of the fig tree signifies the judgment of God on the fruitless Jewish people. What had they done? They had turned away from their God to empty ritual and legalism. You see what this is? This is an object lesson again. And Jesus is using it in that way. He wants to teach them something, both his disciples and the Jewish people. So this is what he does. He provides an object lesson. This is the object lesson to signify Jesus' search for the true fruit of worship, prayer, and righteousness in the Jewish nation and their religious practices. Do you know why Jesus was so irate when he came to the temple again and saw what was happening, it's on the basis of this. There was not true worship going on in the temple. The high priest, those religious people, had turned the temple into making money for them. And that's why Jesus is so incensed at this. Hypocrisy. That's the object lesson of this. Hypocrisy. Appearing to be one thing when you're entirely something different at a heart level. I grew up, I could never remember not going to church. Never. My father and mother were Christians, and my father was a cowboy. A lot of cowboys aren't Christians, but my father was. And I don't care what the weather was, we went to church. My father opened up the church, closed the church. So we went to church every Sunday. On the Butler Ranch, nobody worked on Sunday. Now, the men who worked there loved that, because that was the only ranch around where the men got Sunday off. Everybody thought I was a Christian. Why? Because I did Christian things. I went to church. Now, true, I was going with my parents, but they brought me to church. I sang in church, my cousin and I. Everybody thought I was a Christian. But I thought I was a Christian. So when Phil this morning, on his first point for us to consider, talked about that, that is needed in every church. It's needed because people can think they're believers, but they really aren't. Until God the Holy Spirit opens blind eyes and deaf ears, people remain that. That's why I want to encourage you to pray consistently for the people who attend our church, that God the Holy Spirit would move upon them, open blind eyes and deaf ears to the truth about themselves. Hypocrisy. This was especially referring to the Pharisees, the religious leaders. That's who he's talking about here. Those religious leaders who were zealous. Listen, talk about zealous. They were it. But they were zealous concerning religious practices, but there was a lack of fruit. There's a lack of fruit. What was the fruit missing? What are we talking about? A lack of fruit. You know what we're talking about? There was a lack of love on their part. There was none. And according to the Word of God, love defines Christians. It defines Christians. What is the great commandment? We're going to see the great commandment in Mark. The great commandment is this. If you summarize the commandments, you can do it in this way. Loving God, the first part of the Ten Commandments. Secondly, loving others, the second part. And this is what Scripture says about believers. They are to be defined by love. If you're defined by love, you know what you're going to be doing? You're going to be serving, just like Phil told us this morning. But it's love coming from the heart. Now, this is my question, but I want to talk about this also. Is your life characterized by love for God and love for others? Now, I want to talk about the word love in the Christian context. Love is an action and not a feeling. Love is an action, not a feeling. We're told in Scripture to love our enemies. If you truly love your enemy, do you think you're going to have this magnanimous feeling? I don't think so. I think that could happen down the line. But you know what the commandments come to us and say? They tell us that we're to love. You know where feelings come in? Later on sometimes. And sometimes maybe much later. It is not hypocrisy to love as an act of obedience to the commandment as a Christian. That's not hypocrisy. And when you look at the commands in Scripture, there are no qualifying statements about them. It says we're to do them. We're to get rid of sinful things. We're to put on the opposite of that. The opposite of that. So this week, we have a way of demonstrating our love by what Phil talked about this morning and what we saw last time. Loving God and loving others. Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments. See? That's what you will do. That's what you will do. And so we're going to have the opportunity in the week that lies before us to keep some of the commandments that the Word of God is very clear about regarding others out there that we're going to rub shoulders with. And again, I keep belaboring that, but this is the way it happens. Who are you with mostly during the week? Your family. Who am I with mainly during the week? Bonnie. That's who I'm with. That's where it has to start for Dean Orr. So in your family, that's where it starts. Demonstrating love. Demonstrating love. The closing hymn tonight is Amazing Grace. In the back of this binder I have right here, I have closing hymns. I have a whole list on a piece of paper. And a lot of them have one check and some have two. That's a reminder to me that I need to pick some. Amazing Grace was not picked yet. We've never sang that for a long time on a Sunday evening. I pick that because of the words, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's why I picked it. I was a wretch, a 12-year-old wretch. But Jesus saved my soul. You see, those are the things that we need to feed our hearts with. The gospel. And make that gospel personal. Personal for yourself. That's what changes hearts. So let's have a time of silence. And then I'll pray and then we're going to sing Amazing Grace. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you again for your word. Father, I pray for all of us here that we would love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, and we would love others as ourselves. Father, may we grow in that love. So I'm asking that, Father, for myself and for others here tonight, that we would be known in this fellowship as those who love one another. And Father, if we do, it says in your word that others will take notice. Others meaning non-believers. So thank you, Father, for the truth of the words that we're going to sing from this hymn. It's such a commonly sung hymn, and it's a hymn sung by a lot of people who are not even Christians. So, Father, as we sing it, may we sing it from the depth of our being in utter gratitude. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.